The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. The American people are fascinated with the court system, in particularly with courtroom drama. Think about it just for a moment, about the number of reality court TV programs that are on the tube nowadays. First, there is, of course, the People's Court. And for me, it will always be the People's Court with Judge Wapner. I know I'm showing my age. I know he's not the one that does it anymore, but I'm showing my age. It's Judge Wapner for me. But then there's Divorce Court with Judge Lynn Toller. And, of course, there's Judge Joe Brown and Judge Judy and Judge Greg Mathis, along with a plethora of others. And let's not forget Court TV, where you can tune in and a cable channel devoted to real-life courtroom drama, where it's not just a hocus-pocus, evidently, and it's a real-life case being tried. We're fascinated with the court. Ask anybody from my generation, and they will obviously remember the infamous O.J. Simpson trial from back in the mid-1990s. The trial went on for months, literally went on for months, and who can forget the closing arguments of O.J. Simpson's lawyer, Johnny Cochran? And he said, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Americans are drawn to the intrigue of these cases. In the O.J. Simpson case, for example, there was a beautiful woman and a jealous husband who just also happened to be a sports icon in our country. There was murder, there was deception, there was intrigue. Now today we're going to be looking at our own courtroom case. And in our courtroom, we're also going to see some intriguing things. We're going to see high-stakes finances, murder, he said, she said, corruption, and more. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I want to invite you to open up to Micah chapter 6. If you're using the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find it on page 990. Otherwise, you'll find Micah tucked in between Jonah, which we looked at last week, and Nahum. Micah's one of the minor prophets, and again I'll say he's a minor prophet not because what he has to say is of any less importance, but because of the length of his prophecy. And so as a matter of fact, the Hebrews, by the way, when they're counting the number of books of the Old Testament, the 12 minor prophets, they all count as one book. It's how they would consider the minor prophets. They would say the prophets, and that would be one book. And so, if you're in Micah chapter 6, say amen. All right, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day you've given us, and we thank you, Father, that by your grace you have entrusted your word to us, that we might know you and that we might know what it is that you expect of us. And so, Father, we pray today that you would be with us as we take some time to look at your word. Father, transform us, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the central sermon thought for you. Two sentences. The Lord is not pleased with merely external forms of religion. The Lord requires genuine heart change. He's not pleased with merely external forms of religion. He requires genuine heart change. Today's sermon, we're going to have 4 points. We're going to look at the courtroom, the prosecution, the defense, and the verdict. So let's start off in the courtroom. That's in verses 1 and 2. Now, our courtroom here has the usual players, if you will. The Lord plays the role of both the judge and the prosecuting attorney. We'll see that all the way through verse 5. The mountains and the hills and the enduring foundation of the earth, they serve, if you will, as the jury. And God's people are the defendants. They are the ones who are on trial. And so the courtroom begins with a command to hear what the Lord says there in verse 1. And I want to make a couple comments here about verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. First, you'll note that the word for Lord here is the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh that's being used here. Now, that lets us know that what we're talking about, what's to follow, if you will, is a covenant lawsuit. In other words, God is bringing charges against his people because they haven't kept the covenant. Now, a covenant is just, it's a promise or an agreement made between two people. And it, specifically, this here is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Now, when the Mosaic covenant was instituted, God gave his people the law. And he said, in exchange, he said, here's the law, you are to keep the law. We find that dialogue, by the way, in Exodus 19. We're not going to go there right now, but if you want to do that for your homework, you can read about it in Exodus 19. And the people agree to the covenant, and they say in Exodus 19, verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, one of the purposes behind this covenant that the people have broken, one of the purposes behind the covenant was to set the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations. It was a way, if you will, of showing that Israel had a special relationship with God. They were God's special people. It was as if to say, we are a holy people. We are a different people. We follow the Lord. We don't follow the culture around us, but rather we follow what God has told us to do. And because the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, it's significantly different from other covenants. For example, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. God basically unilaterally says, here's the covenant I'm making with you. Whether you keep it or not, I'm keeping my end of the bargain. But the Mosaic covenant, because it's conditional, it meant that the blessings that God promised were directly related to Israel's obedience. So if Israel was obedient, God would then bless them. If they disobeyed, then God would punish them. Again, you can read about that in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now I want to make a second point about how this starts off, a second observation of these opening verses. You see, many people, I think, misunderstand God's character. They believe that because God is a loving God, and He is a loving God. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says He is love. But they believe because He's a loving God that God will not bring a charge against His people. That God, if you will, is going to look the other way. That God would never be disappointed with His people. But notice what it says here in verse 2. It says that He has an indictment against His people. And it says there at the end of verse 2 that He will contend against them. I like the way the New Living Translation, actually, the way they translate the latter half there of verse 2, it says, He will prosecute them to the full extent of the law. To the full extent of the law. Friends, there's one thing that you and I must understand about God. The God we serve is a holy God. He is holy and righteous. He cannot look the other way when sin, regarding sin, He can't, if you will, just wink at it. And because He is a judge, He will judge our sin in His righteousness and holiness. And one of the reasons, by the way, it says that He's going to contend against their sin, the strength of that statement there, is because these were His people. One of the reasons that the sin was so heinous, it was God's own people who were sinning. You know, when your child falls into sin, I'm going to empathize with you, right? I'm sorry that happened. But when it's my child that falls into sin, I'm crushed. And it's the same thing with you, right? Here, it's not these other people that are falling, it's God's own people who have fallen into sin. And so God is going to contend against them. This is the courtroom. The courtroom. Now we're going to turn our attention to the prosecution. Verses 3 through 5, the prosecution. In His role as the prosecuting attorney, the Lord is giving His people a chance to answer for why they have neglected to keep the covenant. For why they've neglected, if you will, to be obedient to the law of God. And so He's going to give them a chance. And He asked them there in verse 3, What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Answer me. Have you ever been extraordinarily kind to someone? I mean, you go out of your way to do nice things for this person. You serve them in every way that you know how. You serve this person. And they just don't seem to have the words thank you in their vocabulary. They take you for granted. And to make matters worse, they turn on you. They stab you in the back. That ever happened to you? You would probably feel somewhat victimized. You would probably want to know why they would do such a thing. You might even want to say to them, What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You see, as a matter of fact, God had always perfectly kept His end of the covenant. He had loved His people. He had delivered His people. He had rescued them. Time and time again. And yet, they disobeyed Him. They had, if you will, the attention span of a gnat. They were so callous to the things of God that God says, I need to remind you of who I am. I need to remind you of what I've done for you. And so, He begins to remind them specifically of four things there in verses 4 and 5. He reminds them of four things that He had done for them. First, in verse 4, He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Now, we can just stop right there for a moment. And if you remember the biblical storyline, if you've been following along in the Bible reading this year, you'll recall that God's people had been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. You read about that in the book of Exodus. For 400 years they've been in slavery. And God heard their cry. And God delivered them miraculously from the house of slavery. One commentator writes about that delivery and he says this, and I quote, The whole Exodus event is often cited in the Old Testament as the supreme demonstration of the great King's grace, love, power, and care for His people. Therefore, they should respond with grateful love, faith faithfulness and obedience. In other words, this one thing alone should have been enough. The fact that he delivered them from slavery, this one thing should have been enough to deserve their unending love and adoration by that one thing. But God says, there's more. There's more that I've done for you other than just that, even though that alone would have been enough. Secondly, he says, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. In other words, God had given them godly leaders. God had given them godly leaders. Now, we Americans, we are rather such an independent-minded people that we often scoff at those who lead us. We rebel at the thought of being under anybody's authority. But let me just ask you to consider this. Ask anybody who works for an ungodly boss if they would rather have a godly boss. And you will quickly learn what a good gift it is when God gives you godly leaders. This is another example of God's grace to his people. He says, first, I've delivered you from Egypt, from slavery. Second, I've given you godly leaders. And God says, there's yet more that I've done for you. And he mentions two characters, Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, son of Beor. Again, we don't have time to go into all the history, but if you want some homework, this is in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. Suffice it to say that Balak, the son of Moab, wanted Balaam, who was a false prophet, to curse God's people. He entreats him, I want you to curse God's people. And God causes Balaam to bless God's people instead of cursing them. And so God, again, delivers his people. But there's even more. He says there's a fourth incident right here at the end of verse 5. He says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Now, these two places you won't find on many maps, certainly not on modern-day maps of Israel, but they are highly significant places. Shittim is the last encampment before the people crossed over the Jordan River into Israel, the Promised Land. Gilgal is the first encampment in the Promised Land. So the last one before they enter the Promised Land, the first one after they enter the Promised Land. And God, if you will, is saying to them, I'm reminding you that I've given you the Promised Land. I've taken you from being a people who have no land, and I've given you a land that is your own. It's a reference to God's covenant-keeping care of his people. Any single one of these events would have been enough to show that he cared for them. Any one of them would have been enough to show that God faithfully keeps his promises. And so the prosecution then rests his case. He rests his case, and we move on to the defense. The defense. And so the defendant, you notice the change in voice, if you will, to what shall I do now? As the people speak here in the singular to respond, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, at first glance, when you read that, you think, good, they're getting it. You know, what shall I do? How shall I bow down before the Lord? And immediately we're thinking they're on the right track, they're making steps in the right direction, but it soon becomes all too clear, that they're only interested in outward conformity. They're only interested in outward conformity. They're not interested at all in genuine heart change. They're not interested in that. And so they ask in verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? A burnt offering was meant to express a person's complete or total devotion. Because a burnt offering, as opposed to, say, a sin offering, a burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar. The sin offering, you would consume part of it, and then afterwards you have a barbecue. All right? The burnt offering is completely consumed. And so it was meant to show this total devotion. And year-old calves, by the way, were that was the absolute perfect offering. But what's happening here is, again, they're not looking for heart change. They're looking for outward performance. God's people are thinking that God's favor can be bought. That God's favor can be bought. You see, they're willing to offer God anything except what God really wants. Is one calf not enough? Is one calf not enough? Well, he says, well, let's up the ante. What if I bring 1,000 rams? What if I bring 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is that still not enough? What if I bring my firstborn child and I offer my child to atone for my own sins? By the way, that's what King Ahaz, king of Israel, had done. You read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16. He offered his son as a burnt offering. You see, the people's heart were so far from God that they were even trying to earn His favor by doing things that God had expressly forbidden. You see, God expressly forbade child sacrifices. But they're trying. Outwardly, can I please God? Can I please God? One commentator wrote this. He said, and I quote, "They would offer everything, even what God forbade, accepting only what alone He asked for, their heart, its love, and its obedience." You see, the Lord wasn't interested. The Lord wasn't interested in their outward ritual. He wanted their hearts. Now, I've selected just a handful of scriptures. I want you to listen to these. Five scriptures. I'll give you the reference. You won't have time to turn there, but if you want to copy them for keeping notes, you can check this out later. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, here he's speaking to Saul, by the way, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, a psalm that David wrote, a psalm of repentance as he was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well for you." In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see, God's people had thought that they could buy God's favor. If I just bring enough to God, if I do enough good things for God, God is going to show me His favor. And God says, I am sick and tired of that. I'm sick and tired of that. And so the verdict then comes in verse 8. Here's the verdict. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is perhaps one of the best known verses in all of Micah, perhaps even one of the best known verses in all the Old Testament. It's been called one of the great summaries. That verse 8 has been called one of the great summaries of true religion. It's also been called a one-line summary of the law. And one line, that's the whole law bound up in one line. Here's something I didn't know in preparations this week, but that verse actually stands as a motto of the alcove of religion in the reading room of the Congressional Library, just up the road in D.C. They have that verse printed there. Interesting thought. Now, Micah wasn't coming up with something new when he wrote this. This is not like all of a sudden, oh my God, we've never heard such a thing. We've never heard anything like this. Micah is simply reading the Pentateuch. That's all he's doing. God is speaking to him. Micah is reading God's Word. He's reading the Pentateuch. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. It's pretty much what Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8. There are three commandments given here. Three commandments given to us. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. First, we're to do justice. We're to do justice. Now, notice this. The requirement for God's people is not to talk about justice. It's to do justice. To act justly. You see, anybody with a computer and an internet connection can establish a blog and talk about justice. But that's not what God is asking of us. God is not telling us that He wants to talk about justice. He wants us to be people who do justice. He wants us to be people who act justly. He wants us, if you will, to be His hands and feet in this world, to bring justice in this world. So what does the Lord require of you? First, do justice. Second, He says, to love kindness. To love kindness. Some translations have there to love mercy. The word translated here is actually, it's a very, very rich word. Dissertations have been written, multiple dissertations, about this one word in the Hebrew language. To sum it all down, if you will, that word deals with a faithful covenant love. That's what God is requiring, a faithful covenant love. God wants, if you will, loyalty to His covenant. He wants us to keep the covenant, to follow His commandments, to do justice, to love kindness, and third, He says, to walk humbly with our God. Now, the walking humbly doesn't mean walking in humility. That's not what He's saying. He's not saying walk in humility and say, I'm the most humble person I know, or anything like that. It's not what He's talking about here. To walk humbly with your God means to be careful to live in the way that God has told us to live. The New International Version Reader's Edition, that's one that you would buy some, oftentimes you find it in the bookstore for children, actually gets this verse very well here. It says of this verse, verse 8, it says, He has told you what He requires of you. You must treat people fairly, you must love others faithfully, and you must be very careful to live the way your God wants you to live. To be very careful to live the way your God wants you to live. You see, as God's people, we have a responsibility then to live the way God wants us to live, not the way we want to live. We don't have the right, if you will, to pick up the Word of God and go, yeah, I know that's what it says, but yeah, I'm not into that. This word is an authoritative word for us. If God says it, That settles it. Whether you believe it or not, if God says it, it settles it. And so this is the authoritative word. By the way, this verse, verse 8, might be the verse, we don't know this for sure, but it might be the verse that Jesus had in mind when he scolded the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So what's the verdict? What is God saying to His people? God is saying, "I'm much more concerned with the inward attitude of the heart than I am with your outward form of religion." That's what He's saying to the people. These people who lived 700 years or so before Christ. Now you might think, well, that's kind of an interesting thought, Pastor, about what He's saying to those people 2,700 now years ago. But what is He saying to us today? What is this word, this nearly 3 millennia old word, what does that word have to say for us today? Well, friends, listen to this. Just like the people in Micah's day, we too stand in a courtroom. You and I both, we stand in a courtroom. We stand before the same judge that they stood, the Lord Himself. And the Lord serves, if again, He still serves as the prosecuting attorney. And because of our sin, He will judge us. We are guilty before Him. We stand guilty for a number of reasons, by the way. We look down on others. We think we're better than them. We look at others and their apparent lack of devotion on the outside, and we feel ourselves superior to them. We judge them in our hearts because they're not as outwardly religious as we are. Ironically, the very thing that makes us feel superior to others our outward religious lives is the very thing that God denounces. The very thing He denounces. All the while, we fail to recognize that we too are miserable, rotten sinners. Every one of us, me too. And we think that we can earn God's favor by externally applying the law. We have the attitude, well, I'm at church whenever the doors are open. I give a tithe to the church. To the small evil. If I get a tip at work, I tithe my tips. I share Christ with people at the supermarket. I've given myself to the service of the Lord vocationally. I teach Sunday school. Listen, friends, all of these things are good. All of those things are good, but they all suffer from the same problem. They're all an outward act of conformity, or they all could be merely an outward act of conformity. You see, this isn't to say that we shouldn't tithe. We should tithe. We should. It's not to say that we shouldn't share Christ at the grocery store. We should share Christ whenever the opportunity presents itself. But if you're looking down at people because they don't do those things, and you think yourself better than somebody else because your outward form of religion is superior to their outward form of religion, then I'm afraid that all you have is an outward form of religion. That's all you have is an outward form. And in the end, friends, it's not going to end well for you. Not going to end well when you stand before your Creator with just an outward form of religion, because He despises outward forms of religion. You need a new heart. we all need a new heart. Because God is interested in genuine heart change. He's calling us, if you will, to be reconciled to Him. But you might say, well, Pastor, how do I get a new heart? How do I become reconciled? Well, the way you're reconciled to God is through our advocate. That's another legal term, by the way. You know, when you stand before the judge, if you can't represent yourself, you can say, but I have an advocate. I have somebody that's going to stand in my place. He is going to represent me before the court. Well, the Scripture says that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Jesus Christ, if you will step into that courtroom and He will say, Your Honor, I have taken this person's penalty. Whatever they owe, I will pay it. Or, matter of fact, He would say, whatever they owe, I have paid it. I have paid it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, He, talking about Jesus, our advocate, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation is a beautiful word. He's the propitiation. It means He has satisfied, if you will, the wrath of God. When we try to stand on our own, we're earning God's favor. I can earn God's favor. I'm going to make myself presentable before God. You will never make yourself presentable before God. Only God Himself, through Jesus Christ, can propitiate, can satisfy the wrath of God, can cover over our sins. If you are in any way, in any matter, counting on your own external ability to please God, I beg of you to repent. To repent, to turn from your sin, and to trust Christ, because only through Christ will we stand before God with a new heart. Only that way will we know what it is to do justice. Only through Christ will we know what it is to love kindness. Only through Christ will we genuinely know what it is to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day, Your grace and Your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, Lord, for each one of us here today. Lord, I look about the room and I don't see anybody here I don't recognize. Father, men and women here who are regular enough that they're known by the preacher. But Father, I pray, Lord, that we won't count on just saying, well, I went to church enough that the preacher could recognize my face, that I was there enough, that God, doesn't that make me righteous? For that doesn't make us righteous. These external forms, as important as it is to be in your house, Father, as important as that is, Father, that in and of itself does not satisfy You. Lord, You want a broken and contrite heart. You want genuine heart change. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us today, Lord, that we would move outside of externalism and that we would, Father, seek You for genuine heart change. Father, if there's anyone here today, even one who needs to trust You today, Father, for the first time, Lord, I pray that You would radically change them, that You would help them to recognize that their externalism is not going to save them, but only Your Son can save them. And only through Your Son do we know what it is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with You. Father, help us to repent of external religious ritual and to live through Christ with a genuine new heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.